The following is sponsored by the Logos Bible Study Platform. Visit logos.com/go to get started and hear more at the conclusion of today's podcast.
This is Theology on the Go, a brief interview about an eternal truth.
What happened on the day of Pentecost is not a kind of paradigm event that is to be set as a model what's to happen either in individual Christian experience or in the life of the church.
Hello and welcome to Theology on the Go. I'm Jonathan Master, joined as always by my friend and co-host James Dolezal. James, how are you today?
Doing well. Really looking forward to our conversation and to a very special guest.
He is a very special guest. He's had a personal influence in both of our lives and in the lives of many, many people. We're glad to welcome today Dr. Richard Gaffin. Dick Gaffin is Emeritus Professor of Biblical and Systematic Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He taught there for over 40 years. He's an ordained minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and his writings have been incredibly influential in many people's lives and in their thinking, including in our own. So, Dr. Gaffin, thanks for coming on today to talk about this new book, In the Fullness of Time.
Yeah, well, thank you for that very gracious introduction, and very pleased to be with you both.
Well, we're glad you took the time. I want to begin by asking some questions about the book. The subtitle of the book is An Introduction to the Biblical Theology of Acts and Paul. And so I want to start with Acts and ask this question. As you frame the theology of Acts, you devote a considerable amount of time and attention to Pentecost. And so I wonder if we could just start there. Why is Pentecost this essential event and this essential ingredient for understanding the whole framework of the book of Acts?
Yeah, that's a very central question. When you look at Acts 2, it's very important to see that Peter, in his sermon, as you could characterize it, on the day of Pentecost, connects what takes place on Pentecost very directly with the death, but particularly the resurrection, ascension, and then a heavenly session of Christ. And as a kind of single event complex is the way it could be put, so that Pentecost has a once for all significance along with the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. Once for all in the sense that Pentecost has to be seen essential to what Christ did to accomplish our salvation as a completed salvation once for all. So to make the point, as I like to put it, the work of Christ that the Father sent him to do to accomplish the salvation of his people, that salvation, that accomplished salvation, is not complete until on the day of Pentecost, he sends the Spirit to be with the church, as he says, till the end of the age, connected with the Great Commission. So focusing on just the way you asked the question, Jonathan, you always want to see everything in Acts as a component of the two-part work of Luke to Theophilus, keying in on the very beginning of the document. Acts is a continuation of what Luke has reported in the third gospel. And that then is, as he says, what happens in Acts is essentially what Christ, now exalted, is continuing to do. So as one person has put it, Pentecost is the high point, not simply of the book of Acts, and I would want to stress that if we were just going to focus on Acts, but it's really the high point, together with the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, of the entire two-volume work. So that you could say the climax of the narrative in the book of Acts, because Acts is basically a narration of what transpired at the time that Luke is, in the events that Luke is reporting. The climax is there already. The high point of the narrative is reached virtually very close to the beginning. Well, I guess that's enough on that.
Well, it's a teaser, because I want to ask in a follow-up to that. So if we begin the book of Acts with a climax, really coming off of the accomplishment of Christ recorded in Luke, then how should we think about that ongoing early missionary activity of the apostles in the light of Pentecost? And in particular, and this is something you've written on before in your book, Perspectives on Pentecost, should we think of these as each a new individual Pentecost, or is there something decisive? And you, I think you already said once for all in the event of Pentecost. So is Pentecost a normative recurring event, sort of like the Christian Sabbath, or is Pentecost something more like the death and resurrection of Christ, a decisive moment? And then if it's a decisive moment, because you've already mentioned that just briefly, then how should we think about the rest of the book of Acts in light of that?
Yeah, I think it's very important. And I tried to bring this out, especially in the treatment in the book. And remember, this is what's there in the book is really my trying to get into print matters that I had emphasized in teaching on the book of Acts in a course at Westminster. And I felt it was so important to make clear what things need to be appreciated first about the book of Acts, with all the questions that can be raised about things that happen in the narrative there. And here, I don't think it can be stressed too strongly that Acts 1:8, the theme can be seen as the theme verse of the entire book of Acts. And that then, Acts 1:8, where Jesus says to the apostles, "You will be my witnesses from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." Important to recognize that the "you" there is an apostolic "you," and that Acts documents a completed apostolic history, so that the events in Acts that follow, which can appear to be repetitions of Pentecost, are really a realization of that uniquely apostolic task that has been given. What happens in Samaria, chapter 8, what happens then with the Gentiles in chapter 10 and 11, then as that is picked up in the latter part of the document covering the ministry of Paul, as bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. That is, I think it should be clear without too much difficulty to see that that geographic description, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, that's really an ethnic geography, and that the ends of the earth are the Gentile ends of the earth. So everything, all of the details of the Spirit's activity in the book of Acts are tethered to the apostles fulfilling this bringing of the gospel in a foundational apostolic sense as the work of the apostles to the ends of the earth. As it could be put, you get to Acts 28, it can appear to be an odd way to end the document there. Paul is in jail. It's not made clear what's going to happen to him. We're just told that for 2 years he was teaching about the Lord, preaching about Jesus, and teaching about the kingdom of God. And that would appear to be that Luke has kind of left things open-ended without taking on all the develops. There is no Acts 29 that's needed. What Acts documents is a completed apostolic task. The gospel has reached from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Okay, James, you know, to your question more specifically, so I think we have to look to elsewhere in the New Testament to look at what ought to be the our expectations in the life of the church post-apostolic age, to know what we ought to expect the work of the Holy Spirit to be in our lives, in the life more broadly of the church until Christ returns. And I think the epistles address that very adequately. And of course, there would be points of contact with what is described in the book of Acts. But there is, and I think you can appreciate, there's a discontinuity between what happens in the book of Acts and what happens in the church during its apostolic period and what happens beyond. Again, this is an issue I have so often in dealing with these matters. This is not making us just spectators on the book on Pentecost, or making the work of the Spirit something that happens only in the past. The present life of the believer is, as Paul stresses in, for instance, Ephesians 5, a life filled with the Spirit. We would need then to go into to how that is to be understood. But again, I don't think it can be stressed strongly enough that what happened on the day of Pentecost is not a kind of paradigm event that is to be set as a model. That's what's to happen either in individual Christian experience or in the life of the church, constantly repeated Pentecosts until the return of Christ.
So as inaugural, it's not a weekly or monthly, yearly repetitious thing. It's something we're participating in, something that was inaugurated, but there's phenomena that uniquely attends to that inaugural event that is not itself part of the continuation. Is that a way to think of it?
Yeah. Thank you very much for that incisive, clear encapsulation.
Well, I could put it this way, Dr. Gaffin. I shouldn't be looking for a tongue of fire to descend on Jonathan's head.
No, I think we should not expect that.
Okay. No insult, Jonathan. I'm just
No. I'd be the most surprised of all of us if that were to happen.
Well, we should expect the Spirit to fill and empower Jonathan, you, me, and all of God's people.
And I wanted to switch gears and talk a little bit about how that works itself out in the ministry and the theology of the Apostle Paul. One of the emphases that you are known for in your writing is the Paul's understanding of the implications of the resurrection. And in fact, the discussion of Paul's theology ends with a long section on his theology of resurrection. So I want to ask the question this way. Why is this so critical? If we're going to understand Paul, why do we have to understand Paul's doctrine of the resurrection?
Yeah, I think, and it can't be, I think, encapsulated more briefly before saying anything else, that for Paul, the Christian life is resurrection life. It's a life of, and what's in the background here, it's what is so central to Paul as the rest of the New Testament, and that is the union that is forged between Christ as resurrected, more broadly, Christ is now exalted, no longer in his state of humiliation as he was during his earthly ministry, but now at what the New Testament calls the right hand of God, there in exaltation. That's the Christ, the resurrected Christ, that believers are united with by the working of his Holy Spirit through faith. And so that everything that transpires in the life of the believer in terms of appropriating the salvation experiencing the salvation that Christ has secured and achieved is a matter of reflecting in one way or other on the resurrected life that Christ shares with his people. And that really brings us back again to the Holy Spirit. Because again, very briefly stated, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is the resurrection life of Christ. Christ and the Spirit are simply inseparable in the life of the believer.
So no modern tongues of fire, but nonetheless, the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ as we're united to him through his Holy Spirit, through the work of his Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Maybe connected to that, and this might be the same question that Jonathan asked, kind of with a different inflection, is maybe with regard to Paul's eschatological outlook. And though you've been talking about this for decades, now it's more commonplace. People talk about Paul's two-age theology, this age and the age to come. And I'm even thinking back to Herman Ritterboss's great book on Paul, An Outline of His Theology, which I love. And I think there's even an there's something about you in the acknowledgments, but those are many years ago in Ritterboss's great book. But he foregrounds Paul's eschatology. And I wonder if you could say something just to the effect of how does Paul's doctrine of the resurrection, so central to his thought, come to bear in his eschatological outlook? What is his eschatological outlook that is so important in his theology?
Yeah, in terms of eschatological structure, I think it's this is just fundamental to understanding Paul and the rest of the New Testament. And this, I think, is so often what many, many believers, even today, need to appreciate, that eschatology isn't simply a matter of what will happen in the future at Christ's return. It certainly does involve that. But as it could be put, the eschatology of the New Testament is elliptical. That is, it is defined by two points, one in the past and one in the future. And the past eschatological locus or point is what has transpired in the death and resurrection of Christ and Pentecost climactically. And that is what Paul has become so grasped by. And of course, you know, so much of Paul can be looked at in his teaching, his writing, as kind of an explanation of the Old Testament. Do you want to know how to understand the Old Testament? Then read the Apostle Paul, along with other New Testament writers. But Paul sees himself as living at a point where God's eschatological promises to his covenant people in the Old Testament have begun to find their fulfillment in what has already transpired in the work of, but as a result of the work of Christ, in Christ's work and its consequences, and will reach its culmination at his return. So the proverbial, I think a lot of people are familiar with this, there's an already not yet structure to the eschatology. And that is, I think, what someone like Ritterboss is bringing out in the Paul book. That as he says, Ritterboss says, Paul's eschatology is Christ-eschatology, Christus eschatologie in the Dutch. But that is the point, particularly to what has happened in the history of redemption, what has already taken place in Christ's work. James, I share with you the enthusiasm and the influence that Ritterboss has had in helping my own understanding of Paul, but I think in a way even more, a greater influence and a precursor is is Gerhardus Voss, late 19th and early 20th century at Princeton Seminary. And his seminal work on Paul's eschatology, as he titles the book. But he says there at the beginning, toward the beginning of the book, if you look and ask, what is Paul's soteriology? How we're saved? What salvation of the believer consists in? If you look at his Christology, what does he teach about the work of Christ and the person of Christ come, as Paul said, in the fullness of time? And then his eschatology, as Voss puts it, those so interpenetrate that you can pick up on any one of those three and you find yourself involved in the other two.
So you've picked up that thread from Voss. I know just from conversations, other books, and from this book. And it's that in my own theological progression, that was a thrilling discovery that I made at Westminster through the teaching there and through your influence, undoubtedly. And I'm really glad that that is now being shared with others in this new book, In the Fullness of Time. Dr. Gaffin, we're really grateful for the time you took with us today.
Okay, thank you for giving me.
And congratulations on what I think is your biggest book to date. That is to say, usually I tell people a Dr. Gaffin book is trim and relentless. This isn't less relentless, but it gives us more of the pages we were hoping for. So we're thrilled that it's out and available for readers.
Thank you. Blessings on you both.
Well, James, Dr. Gaffin is someone who's had an influence on both of us personally in different ways, both in church settings and also for you in the classroom. I never had him as a teacher, but certainly have benefited from his books as well. And I think, well, I don't know. I'm tempted to say this is the book I would now recommend if you could only read one, but I don't know. His other books are so valuable, but let's not get caught up in that. Let's just say we would recommend this book. It is vintage Gaffin in terms of the themes that he hits, but he's able to deal with them with a degree of exegetical detail that some of the other books just hint at, and this book really gets into.
I think Dr. Gaffin knows how to order and prioritize the details. And so this is a book, he says at a few places in the introduction, that this is not a comprehensive theology of Acts, theology of Paul. He is really locking in on some central themes that are sort of the groundwork, the framework for many of the details that we find in Paul's epistles and in the book of Acts. His course, Acts and Paul at Westminster Seminary, is legendary. I don't think exaggerates the significance of that course as a core course for so many years and so many thousands of students who have taken that course. And to see that course, that legendary course, now available in a nice literary form. And you said it's vintage Gaffin. And I wonder, probably some of our listeners don't know what that means. And all I can say is tole lege, and you'll find out. But warmly yes. Encourage people to read this book. And especially, if I can add, especially those that are ministers of the new covenant.
Yes.
If you're a minister of the new covenant, which is to say a preacher of the gospel, then I think this is a book that will, I say this from experience because I know this material, now I have it in book form. This will shape the sound of your Sunday school class and of your pulpit ministry. And it will enrich you and your people. It's wonderful to have this in book form, and highly encourage listeners to go find a copy of this.
Well, we would encourage that of you. And also, if you'd like the opportunity to win a copy of it, our friends at Crossway have given us a few. And so you can go to placefortruth.org, click on the Theology on the Go link. You can enter your information there. The book is entitled In the Fullness of Time. The subtitle is An Introduction to the Biblical Theology of Acts and Paul. Now, to you, our listeners, we're grateful for you. If you have someone that would benefit from this, please pass it along to them. rate and review the podcast. That helps us get the word out, actually. And if you're able to donate, you can do that at alliancenet.org or placefortruth.org. And on behalf of James, I just like to say thank you for listening to Theology on the Go, a brief interview about an eternal truth.
According to a recent survey, 30% of evangelical churchgoers want more in-depth teaching. If you want to go deeper into the Word, Logos is the Bible study platform for you. Logos fuses powerful technology with biblical resources. Access Bibles, search tools, commentaries, seminary-level courses, even audiobooks right on your phone, tablet, or desktop. Logos offers nearly 200,000 digital books from the world's top publishers. Logos editions have been turbocharged with powerful data that connect them with the rest of your library. So whether you're comparing Bible translations, tackling tough topics, or studying deep theological issues, Logos has you covered. Dig into the original language resources without even knowing Greek or Hebrew, and Logos will even help you pronounce the words. Pastors and scholars like John Piper, Matt Chandler, and Eric Mason use Logos in their study and sermon prep. Get started with Logos today for just $49. Go to logos.com/go. That's logos.com/go.